Everyone tonight, appreciate everyone that is here that have braved the cold and chilly weather. We're thankful that we have this warm meeting house where we can assemble. Good to have those that have traveled back in town, and good to have those that are traveling still to come and visit us again. We appreciate all that are here. I've titled the lesson tonight, Triumph of a Mother's Love. You ever thought what it is that you would do for your kids or what you wouldn't do? You know, I heard a story not too long ago. My wife reminded me about this occasion of this woman in 1999, Joy Veron, who her and her father and the kids had stopped to essentially get some gas at a gas station in Colorado. It was a gas station up on the mountains. And the children in the car, they had somehow got it out of gear and started to roll towards the cliff. And the mother ran for the SUV. And of course, a woman's body, a man's body against an SUV just really can't stand. And so it ran over her. And it broke her back. But it slowed it down just enough for the father to get there in time to jump in and pull the e-brake. Without a moment too soon, it would have went over the cliff. And the children would have died and perished. And the mother, to this day, is still paralyzed. But she says there's been times when she's been in her room and unable to move, and she'd hear her kids outside playing and laughing. And while that was difficult, and to have that part of that hand dealt to her, at the same time, she would have done it all over again. Mother's love for their children. There's an example of a mother in Scripture, and we read her at the beginning of the worship hour, of a woman that came to Jesus, and she was hoping to get a healing for her daughter. This woman's called a Syrophoenician in Mark's account. And she's requesting that Jesus would take this demon out of her daughter. And I think there's some lessons that we can learn from this mother's love for her daughter, and that would be beneficial to us even today. First, let's go ahead and turn to the text there in Matthew chapter 15. And let's again notice some things here. Who is she? Where is she from? Well, verse 21, Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him. Those who've been here for our Wednesday night studies and study of Ezekiel are familiar with Tyre and Sidon. God spent much talking about the destruction that he had planned for Tyre, and Ezekiel foretold it, and it would unfold that way. And Babylon would come against them. Greece would come against them. And essentially destroy them as a strong people. And yet here we see there's still some Sidonians, a Syrophoenician woman here. Now, remember in that study, God said, when I do these things, then they shall know that I am the Lord. Remember that? Over and over again throughout Ezekiel. And here's a woman that evidently understands that. That prophecy of Ezekiel and other prophets has passed down through the annals of time. And that while on a national level, no, they don't really understand, you know, God being the Lord and Jesus being His Son. And I might even say that was even true for the Jews, though, wasn't it? I mean, no nation ever really gets to that kind of point. But individuals within a nation, assessing the evidence themselves, can reach those conclusions. And we see that to be evidently the case for this woman here. Now, Scripture is very clear that we understand her background. From Canaan. A Canaanite, essentially. Mark's account says that she was a Greek. A Syrophoenician. So about every term that could be used to describe this woman as not a Jew has been used. And yet we see something very interesting at the beginning of this narrative, that she acknowledges Jesus as Lord. Three times in the narrative she does that. Look there further in verse 22. She comes to him and cries out saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." Verse 25, "Lord, help me." Verse 27, "Yes, Lord." See, by her using Lord in combination with the Son of David means that she understood that title not to just be merely like a ruler or a king or some mighty man, but rather this was the Messiah, the Savior. She didn't call him the son of Mary and Joseph, though that would have been so. She said, "You are the Son of David." So she had evidently taken time to understand what had happened to her people and her region, and how ultimately God had a hope, not only for the Jewish people, for all the world, that a Messiah would come and one day save them. And he would come from the lineage of King David. Now, she recognized what many in the day of our Lord didn't recognize. Look here in Matthew chapter 16, for example. Verse 1, "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven." Test after test, they would ask. Jesus had done sufficient enough tests, and they should have recognized who he was. They just didn't want to. In verse 13 of Matthew 16, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And some, they said, 'Well, some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' So he asked them directly, 'Well, who do you say that I am?' Well, Peter answered, he said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" So there was precious few that recognized that reality. You ask the majority, they're going to say you're this one, or some other prophet. But this woman was different. She recognized what Peter recognized. He was Lord. He was the Son of David. And she reverenced Jesus in the proper way. You know, when you really need something, when you really ask something, if something's really important to you, you don't approach in a very casual, haphazardly kind of way. Yeah, you know that turns into yes, sir, please. You know, it just there begins to be a reverence that's attached to what you're doing. That is evident with her. It even says there in verse 25 that she came and worshipped him. So she falls at his feet. She pays homage to him. For she truly understood who he was. And this ought to be the proper respect that you and I ought to show for the Lord as well. Whether it's in our times of need or in our times of blessing, that we would also continue to petition him and worship him and beg for mercy from the Almighty God. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, if you want, you can hold your place in Matthew 15, we'll be back. Philippians 2, though, verse 9 through 11 says this ultimately was the aim of God for man, that they would recognize who Jesus was. Philippians 2:9, this is, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." She did that, didn't she? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, 32 through 33, that essentially that's going to be a litmus test for those that will go into heaven. Matthew 10, 32, "Therefore whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I'll also deny before my Father who is in heaven." So this woman, who because of her nationality and background might have been given a pass for not knowing who Jesus was, readily acknowledged who Jesus was, even when many of Jesus' own people, the Jews, did not. But there's something else we learn about this woman in this narrative, something that really stands out to me, and that is her humility. She was very, very humble. And she knew her place before the majestic Jesus. See, in Matthew 15, Have you ever tried to picture this in your mind's eye and see how this unfolds? It's kind of striking, the details, when you think about it. Here, this woman, you can see her there in verse 22. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. And then verse 23, he answered her not a word. How hard that must have been for him. He knew what he was doing. There was a test that was taking place. But he didn't respond to her. And you understand from the Greek, the imperative, that she keeps asking. She continues to ask. So much so that in verse 23, the disciples came and they urged Jesus. Hey, Jesus, I mean, urged him. Jesus, get rid of this woman. Dismiss her. They would have said that right in their presence because she was right there. She heard it all. And she would fall before his feet and worship him. I'm often interested by little details like this because sometimes they tell us things that we didn't recognize about our Lord, and they often tell us things that we didn't recognize about the disciples either, when you think about it. Oftentimes we paint the disciples as maybe too compassionate, and here they're saying, get rid of this woman. Right? I mean, she's obviously in pain. Get her out of here. And then you see a side of Jesus that you probably don't normally think, and a side that he's ignoring her in her painful pleading. Well, there was a reason for some of that. Now, he says in verse 24, you get the idea that either he was talking to his disciples that had asked him to send him away, or kind of talking to the woman without directly addressing her. Because he says in verse 24, he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And some would say that was a harsh response. As essentially saying no. You see, while Jesus was on earth, his duty was to the Jewish people. It's pretty clear in Scripture. Look in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 and 6, as Jesus would send out the 12. It says that Jesus sent out the 12 and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The same thing that he said in front of the Syrophoenician woman. He says to his disciples here, our duty is to the Jewish people at this juncture, at this point in time in the scheme of redemption. Let's stay the course. Let's stay on track. Let's stay on plan. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul, as he speaks about the gospel of Christ and its power to save, he recognized this part of God's plan in the fulfillment of the gospel. In Romans 1, 16, he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Notice, for the Jew first, though, and also for the Greek. So it was for the Jew first. And that's exactly what Jesus was recognizing here before this woman. Now, evidently, this woman, though, knew some things about Jesus, as we've already made mention of. And we do know that there are some Old Testament prophets that did take some time to go and preach to Gentile territories. Jonah, of course, being one of the most notable ones. And so there were smidgens of Scripture or prophets that would come to non-Jewish individuals throughout the history of time. And you almost think that this is in the background of this woman's mind. If I could just take what I could get, if I could just have just a little bit here. So verse 25, she hears what Jesus has said. She ups the ante, essentially. Lord, help me! Did your heart not go out to her? I mean, it just she's now worried, she's pleading. There's the anxiety there. There's heartbreak here that's taking place. And what does Jesus say? Listen to this. Verse 26. It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Like I said, sometimes we have misperceptions of even Jesus Christ Himself, don't we? How would you respond to something like that? What? Why the audacity to call me a dog? I thought the Messiah was to love everyone. Well, I'm out of here then. Is that how she responds? You call me a household pet? Now, if she would have done that, her daughter would never have been healed. What does she say instead? Verse 27. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Some versions say, truth, Lord. Truth. She did not think highly of herself. There's humility there. She was well aware that the Jews felt the Gentiles were dogs. Jesus here, though, by this term little dog, refers to more of a household pet as opposed to like the vicious type dog, but yet still it was a dog. And he painted the picture that they were to eat this meal, meals prepared for those that were at the table, but not for those underneath it. You see, there's a side that we need to understand, that sometimes truth comes hard and fast. It's not always, it doesn't always make you feel good. It just doesn't. There are sometimes you find you get the feeling from brethren that if this church isn't the friendliest place for me to be, then I'll go somewhere else. And it just simply becomes a competition match of which church can be the friendliest. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be friendly. But there's something wrong when that becomes our indicator for what we're looking for. It should be about truth and about Jesus and serving Him faithfully. See? See, those individuals might say, well, if Jesus would have called me a dog, I'd have been out of there. Hey, historical context, newsflash, friends, we're all dogs. Because as far as you know, we're not Jewish people. We would have been Gentiles. We would have been this woman in the story. Jesus would have said this to you. We paint this. You know, we put ourselves in the story. We often think we're in the 12, right? We're the apostles. No, we weren't Jews. We would be like this woman. Just trying to get as close as we could. So how would you reply? Well, this is not the side of Jesus that I thought I'd see. I would think there'd be this overly nice person that would say nothing harsh, nothing challenging. But that clearly was not so. And the Jesus right here, let me tell you, would have turned off the majority of society today. He was no Joel Osteen, was he? Jesus often challenges us at our very core to see how we will respond. Let us be humble and not proud. James chapter 4. James 4, look at verses 6 through 10. Humility is a characteristic with a great blessing. It puts us and reminds us of our place and therefore of our need for a mighty being such as God. In James 4, the Bible says in verse 6, but He gives more grace, therefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Does that not describe that woman there? She wasn't laughing. She was mourning and weeping. She was humbling herself in the sight of the Lord. And in due time, Jesus was going to lift her up. In Luke, the 18th chapter, this is one thing that turned the Lord off about the Pharisees. They didn't see their great need in their lives for an eternal being that could help them. They had it all figured out already. In Luke 18, verse 9, He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He who humbles himself. No one can do that for you. Only you can do that yourself. I heard an occasion where I think it was a family, and they'd studied this text together and learned that, you know, you shouldn't pray like this Pharisee, and the child led the prayer for the family at the end, and he said, God, I thank you I'm not like this Pharisee. And you know, sometimes we could be guilty of that and just seeing the wrong in everybody and yet not having the humble spirit that is necessary for ourselves. This woman had that. You see that? But also we see that this was a woman that was persistent. She continued to ask while Jesus said not a word, and overheard how Jesus said, I'm not for the Gentiles, I'm for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And yet she kept on asking. Mark 7 says that verbatim. She kept on asking. And like I said there in verse 25, there's almost a cry of panic. Help me, help me, help. And know this, the Lord knows the hearts of all men. He doesn't need anyone to tell him what is within them. John 3, right? So you know he knows the terror that is going through this woman's mind at that particular moment. This was her one chance, her only hope, and it was about to slip through her fingers forever. She was like holding on to the cliff with one hand, and the fingers were about to slip at any moment, and she knew she was bound to fall. But only Jesus could reach out and save her. Only Jesus could help her. She saw no one else there, heard no one else. She was focused. What will He do for me? Shall He reach? She kept on asking. Help! Help! There's a lesson there, dear friends, in enduring faith. The Bible emphasizes that. We must have it. In Matthew chapter 10, Matthew 10, there, verse 22. Jesus says there, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And notice that endurance includes verse 21, where brother will deliver brother to death, and father his child, and children rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Could you imagine a scene more painful than that? Hang in, he says. Endure it till the end, and you'll be saved. You will be saved. In Luke chapter 18, back to Luke 18, 1 through 8, one of my favorite examples of persistent prayer. This persistent widow. You see, she was recognizing that she had no one else to turn to, no one else to provide for her, no one else could help her. And Jesus used this as an example, verse 1, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying there was a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man, there was a widow in that city. And she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. The Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he'll avenge them speedily. So the Lord said that God is in contrast to this judge who was kind of, you know, doing it just because he was going to be wearied. Whereas he says, God's looking to do this speedily. But he allows sometimes the injustice to take place for particular reasons or for the working out of his will. He bears long with them. But he wants to avenge them speedily. So understand that. Think the best about God. Understand that he wants to see in you and me a persistent, trusting faith that is like that woman, holding on and recognizing that he's the only one that can reach out and never losing our side in that. The faith that saves is the faith that saves. Revelation 2:11. Be faithful unto death and receive the crown of life. And then last we see that she received her request. Let's turn back there to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, notice the following verses. Verse 27, after the Lord has said, we're not going to take what is the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. She says, and I'm amazed by her response, to be honest. Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Have you thought about that? That's thinking on your feet there, if you ask me. I don't know if I would have been that collected to have made such an articulate response or reply. But you know what? That tells me something. That tells me something. That she was not offended. When people get offended, they get angry. When they get angry, they don't think straight. She was not offended, but rather she was focused on the goal. She had her mind at the task. This is what I got to accomplish. Being here with the one that can actually do this for my daughter. So instead of being crushed or offended, rather, she develops this statement that reveals her true trust and her faith. It reminds me of what the Lord said in Matthew 11, verse 6. Blessed is he who's not offended because of me. She certainly wasn't. And so we see there in verse 28, Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Yeah, she did articulate it in a good way. But the reality was, Jesus was looking at her faith and not so much her words. See, what she did was just recognize that there was a plan and it needed to be fulfilled in the proper order. Jew first, then the Greek. I understand that. But I'll just take whatever falls from the table, just whatever little bit's left. And so Jesus, recognizing that she truly believed and understood that God's wisdom was best in his plan, he says, this is great faith. Let it be as you desire. See, I think the reality was he was going to heal her daughter. He had healed Gentiles before, right? He had healed the centurion's servant in Mark chapter 8 and verse 10 who was a Gentile. He had healed even half-Jews, Samaritans. Remember where he told the disciples, don't even go into the Samaritans. And yet he had healed Samaritans before. He had preached to Samaritans before, the woman by the well in John 4. The 10 lepers that were healed, the one that returned was a Samaritan. He tells the parable of the good Samaritan. Ultimately, his duty was to the Jews. But through Gentiles, he sought to teach the Jews and even his own disciples great lessons about great faith. Because here was people that he wasn't sent to that wanted him. How much more so than the people that he was sent to? And these disciples, they had a hard time grasping things like this. The Jews did, for sure. Oh, they'd like him when things were good. They'd like him when there was some nice teaching and some good feeding of the 4,000, 5,000, those kinds of things. But when things got difficult, when the teaching got offensive, then guess what? John 6:66. Many of them walked with him no more. They had to get over that. And in regard to enduring faith, they needed to learn some lessons from some of these Gentile folks. Turn with me over to Mark chapter 7, Mark's account. Mark 7, 29 and 30. You get a few more details here. Then he said to her, for this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And when she had come to her house, She found the demon gone out. So here you get the indication. The daughter wasn't there. The daughter was back home. So what does that mean? She had to believe Jesus' word, didn't she? Jesus said, it'll be done as you said. She believed it. She believed everything else about Jesus. She certainly believed that, and she did. And when she went home, there she was. So she could take Jesus at His word. She could obey and believe His word. Didn't have to have, wait, no, you got to come over here and you got to do this for me so I can see it. She didn't have that, did she? That wasn't part of her spirit. And that we need to understand that. It needs to be the same with us as well. When Jesus says something, when the Lord says something, He doesn't have to say it many times. When He says it, that's enough. That settles it. We believe it and we're going to do it. That has to be our heart as well. God is trying to teach us great lessons about great faith. And here we see the triumph of a mother's love. And she received her reward. What would you do for your kids? What would you do? I think it'd be safe to say that many of us would give our lives for our children, wouldn't we? I got a friend that's a fireman or on call or something like that, and he was telling me about some of the painful stories he's seen of, you know, children killed in fires and these kinds of things, and he said if parents would just give them a fire plan, just give them a plan, you know, that would save a lot. And so I took that to heart, and I took some time with the kids one day and said, here's the plan if there's a fire. All right. And that there'd be this central location outside the house, you know, away from the house, where we'd all meet. And I said, now, Brandon, Austin, and Penny, I said, now, if you see smoke, you see a fire, you don't look for anyone else. You get out and you get to that spot. That's your one mission. That's the one thing you got to do. Remember that, Brandon? You go to that spot. You see, because what's going to happen is that Daddy's going to go to that spot. And if I don't see one of you there, and you go to some other spot, or guess where Daddy... I said, now you're not allowed to leave that spot. But if I don't find you there, Daddy's going back in the house. I'm going to find you. I hope that never has to happen. But what we would do for our kids, it's remarkable, isn't it? To the very lengths. And I think that the Lord understands that feeling within the heart of every parent, such as this mother here. And the Lord would later on share, just a chapter or so later, and He would say these words, "What would a man give in exchange for his soul?" What we'd be willing to do for our children, we ought to be willing to do for our souls. Because there's nothing more valuable, even our own children, than our own soul. There's nothing more valuable than we can have than our own soul. And so what this woman does for this girl, are we willing to do for our soul? To recognize that Jesus is our master and we'll serve Him. We'll do everything that He says. We'll not be offended by Him. We'll obey His commandments no matter what the rest of the world thinks about us. Will we be humble in our approach of Him and serving Him with a full heart? Will we be persistent in that faith and not give up but endure to the end? And if we will, then we'll receive our reward. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Turn with me to one last passage. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, there'd be a time where the church would undergo great persecution and families would be ripped apart. Parents would see their children killed. And parents had to tell them and themselves, be faithful unto death. In Revelation 12 there, verse 11, it says, they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to to the death. You see, they loved something more than that. They loved their souls. And so they'd be willing to die for the Lord's cause. And in the end, the Bible tells us in Revelation there, chapter 21, they received their reward. Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And the Bible goes on to say that in this great narrative, that there will be at the throne of God and serve Him and worship Him forever. So I ask you the question tonight, how much do you love your soul? Will there be a triumph of your love for your soul as there was for this mother for her daughter? You see, Jesus went through so much for your soul and for mine. Just read the crucifixion to see that to be the case. And I'm thankful He loves us that much, that He's willing to go through that for us, and then also willing to test our love for Him. And therein lies the lesson, doesn't it? It's easy to trust Him when things are easy, but how about when things are hard? You have to see that there's no other one that can reach out and save you. He is it, He is all you got, and He is more than sufficient. And you won't go anywhere else forever. If that is your heart, then won't you submit to the one that died for you? Repent of your sins and confess your faith in Him and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done that but you've fallen away, maybe you need a good reminder to come back to the one that loved you, still loves you, and died for you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Oh, do not
let the word depart.